Our sermon text and gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 14, and I will be reading the first 24 verses of this chapter. Let's listen again carefully to God's word. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox which has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin to with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray that you would give us hearts ready to hear your word today. Give us soft hearts. Not hearts that are hard and stony, that the seed of your word might fall in good ground and produce much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Imagine that you have been invited to a dinner party at someone's house. You don't know this person very well, but you appreciate their thoughtfulness and you decide to go. You knock on the door and they greet you there when you arrive, and they bring you into your home and into their home and welcome you, and you notice the dining table there. It's set with beautiful china and silver, and there is just heaps of delicious food, a big turkey on the table, a big roast there, and all of the extras that go with it. And it smells lovely. Although you notice that there are already people there and the table is full. There's no empty seats. And the host says, "Let me show you your place." So he takes you, you follow him, he takes you down to the basement. There's a beat up old table there. The food on the table looks like scraps, leftovers. There's a cup of water there for you, you know, dead fly floating on top of it. And your host says, "Enjoy your meal." And he goes back upstairs to dine with the others. It's an absurd scenario, right? Nothing like this has ever happened to me. I've always enjoyed wonderful hospitality, especially from people in this room. So why make up a story like that? Because there are many people, maybe some of you, that deep down, you think this is what God is like. That God is a rather stingy, unkind host. God is a God who plays favorites. God has good things for everyone else, but not for me. Or he has, the other way to look at it, is God has good things for me, but not for those people. And if we think that God is like that, and here's a preview, he's not like that at all, but if we think God is like that, we will become like that ourselves. We will not be good hosts to others. We will not be merciful to those who are most in need. That's what Jesus is telling us here in this account. And I made up that little story too, because everything that Jesus says in this passage is in the context of eating and drinking. It's all about feasting. It's all about hospitality. First, God's hospitality, and then our hospitality as well. So we have a miracle done during a Sabbath meal at a Pharisee's house. And this is followed by Jesus then teaching those who were at that party about feasts, wedding feasts. And from this, what do we learn? We learn what our place is in God's kingdom, at God's feast, at God's table. We learn here who is invited to this feast, who is welcome to come. And we also learn about our generous host, that he is indeed generous to all his guests. So first we start with the Sabbath supper. And Luke tells us that he went into the home of one of the leading Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. In other words, after the synagogue service, they retire to someone's home and they have a meal. And this kind of scene, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, and those of you who have stuck with this, this should be a very familiar scene to you. Now, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I believe this is the fourth time in Luke's Gospel that we have had Jesus do a miracle on a Sabbath day. That has also provoked controversy on a Sabbath day. In fact, in just the last chapter, we heard about the woman who had been bent over in a painful condition for 18 years, and Jesus healed her on the Sabbath day. And you remember, perhaps, that the leader of the synagogue, maybe this man, we don't know, maybe it was this man, he was indignant. He was furious that Jesus would do such a thing. The accusation is always that Jesus is a lawbreaker. Jesus is working on the Sabbath day. He's doing things that are not to be done on this day. He is breaking the law. Now that's always a question. Is Jesus a lawbreaker? Is he breaking God's law? And we'll see that Jesus' position is that he is not. He is actually fulfilling the law. But the Pharisees and rabbis actually have something else in mind. They have in mind the Jewish traditions, the oral law, the Talmud of the Jews. And I've explained this before. Perhaps you will remember that the rabbis said that working on the Sabbath includes giving people medical care on the Sabbath, unless there's some kind of emergency. Unless this person is about to die, they're at death's door, then you can help, then you can do something. But this man is not going to die. He's not in peril of losing his life. And so this can wait. That is the point. It is not something for the Sabbath day. Now this sick man, Luke, Dr. Luke tells us, is suffering from dropsy. That's not a word people usually use anymore. The modern medical term for this is usually edema, I think. It is a retaining of bodily fluids. So this man was swollen. It's not really telling us what the disease was. It's more of a symptom. It could be lots of things. It could be kidney problems. It could be congestive heart failure. It could be many, many other things, I guess. But no doubt this man is physically in bad shape, probably in a lot of pain. And maybe it's just me, but this looks like a setup. This looks like a setup. After all of these Sabbath healings, all of a sudden this man with dropsy appears in the Pharisee's home for Sabbath dinner. I'm just imagining the Pharisees, you know, with clipboards, you know, watching Jesus. They were watching him intently. What is he going to do? Looking to find fault, as we have seen. Looking to make accusations. They watched him closely. I don't think the man with dropsy is at dinner because the Pharisees cared so much about him. They're using him to try to catch out Jesus in doing something unlawful yet again. And what is Jesus' response here? He's already given this response as well. He says, which of you, verse 5, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, literally the word there, the Greek word is well, having fallen into a well, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Jesus actually uses the law to demonstrate that they do not understand the law. Take a law like the Sabbath law. The Sabbath law in the Old Testament doesn't specify what to do in each and every situation, with each and every activity. It commands that no work be done, that rest be taken, and that on the other 6 days, that's what the days that you are supposed to work. Those are the two commandments, actually, that are in that commandment. But let's make it a little more applicable to us. Let's say your family pet fell into a water-filled ditch or a well. What would you do? You know, if you get a rope and you pick up a rope and you throw it down, or you try to somehow drag the dog out, that is work. So what do we say to Spot? Just tread water till tomorrow. Is that what we do? That's not what anyone would do. Jesus knows that's not what these Pharisees would do if one of their valuable animals happened to fall into a pit. How much more a human being like this man who is suffering? He is suffering. He's in pain. How much more should he be released? In fact, isn't that, as we've seen, isn't that what the Sabbath really means? It is about rest. It is about redemption. It is about being released. It says that Jesus, when they couldn't answer, they were silent, he healed this man. And he let him go. He freed him. He brought him a new life, a new kind of existence. This is what Jesus does. And this is why they remain silent, because they have nothing to say. They know that Jesus has demolished with one sentence their whole system. Their whole working out of all of their traditions. Because the law of God is love for God and love for neighbor. That is the fulfillment of the law. And so Jesus here challenges their basic legalism, our legalism too. We have the same kinds of tendencies to make lots of rules that we want people to measure up to that aren't really about loving people, that aren't really about releasing people. Legalism is not what you get by a joyful and grateful following of the laws of God. Now, God gave us laws, and many of God's laws are very specific. And he means for us to obey them, to follow them, to treasure them. Legalism means, it can mean a couple of things. It can mean we seek God's favor by keeping those laws, but we don't. God has no conditions for his favor. His grace is free. You can't receive it any other way. We strive to obey his law because we love him. And the law also teaches us to love one another, to give rest, to give refreshment, to give release to others. But legalism always says God's law is not enough. Because the law, while it is very specific about some things, is a little bit, it leaves some opening on some other issues. It doesn't address every single situation that could come up. In fact, when you think about it, the laws that God give us are relatively few. In fact, God gives us tremendous freedom in our lives within the boundaries of the law. But legalism doesn't like freedom. Legalism says, no, we need more rules. We need more regulations. We need to keep people in line. We need to make sure that people don't even get close to where they might violate God's laws. And so we need to have a bunch of rules leading up to that. That's what the rabbis said. They said the traditions are the hedge around the law. But God didn't command that. We make additional rules because we want tidiness. We don't want to deal with the mess and the difficulties of people's real lives. Legalism just wants to say, here's the rule. What's your excuse? Just follow the rule. That's why fundamentally legalism is lazy. Because wisdom is hard. Wisdom is difficult. Wisdom and maturity, knowing how in difficult situations to apply God's truth, that's tricky. And that takes practice and it takes experience. The Word of God even says that. The Word of God promises discernment with the use of God's Word in many situations. What's worse about the Pharisees' form of legalism is that it's unapologetic. It's unrepentant. These guys are silent. They know they're wrong. They know Jesus knows they're wrong. The truth is out. The whole thing is exposed. And yet, they have nothing to say. They know their theology isn't biblical. But they won't repent. They won't say, I'm wrong. They will instead attack the character of Jesus. They sometimes attack the people who were healed instead of looking at their own sin. Now, what does any of this have to do with the meals that Jesus talks about here? Well, it has plenty to do with it, in fact. Because Jesus, after doing this miracle and after teaching these men their error, he notices something else. Verse 7 says that he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, and he tells a little parable for us. So when they get to the feast, no doubt Jesus notices them jockeying for the best places at the table, the places of honor. You see, the problem, and Jesus shows us here, the problem at the heart of legalism is pride. It's being totally unconcerned for others. It's about putting oneself first. Right? It fits with legalism. If you think you are earning something by your performance from God, it means you have something to boast about. You have something to brag about, to do a little dance about. And proud people, not only can they not find God's favor, they cannot be merciful to others. Proud people are not merciful. And Jesus shows that here. And so in order to be merciful, to receive mercy and to give it to others, we have to know our place. We have to know our true place. And that really is what humility is. Now, if we're going to understand Jesus' teaching, I think here more fully, we have to know something about the social rules of his day. What were the expectations of that day, of that place, of that time, particularly when it came to feasts, being invited to a dinner, hosting guests and a meal. So there's a few things. These are on your outline too. The first thing, the first expectation of that day was that you invited people to dinner in your home. You didn't just invite anybody. You invited people who could enhance your reputation in the community. They could do something for you. They could further your career. They could use their influence for you for some benefit. It was a quid pro quo, right? You scratch my back, I scratch your back. One hand washes the other. It was that kind of thing. Secondly, you only accepted an invitation in that day knowing that you would be expected to return the favor. So you would be invited to a feast because you could do something for that person, but if you are not in a position, let's say you were too poor, you didn't really have the means to be of help to the host or anybody there, you were expected to decline the invitation. It was considered very bad form to go, even though you'd been invited. The third rule was that the host was the one who sat in the most important, the most honored place at the table. And then lastly, the more honored and important you were considered by the host, the closer you sat to him. Okay? And that was very important too when it came to the actual meal, because the servants would come in and they would always serve the host first. And then the food would go to the ones nearest to him and on down the line. And if there was anything left for the people in the least honored positions, they would get that. And sometimes it wasn't much. And Jesus tells a little parable to illustrate this point. He says in verse 8, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place." We have a wedding coming up in our church very, very soon. So, you know, think about a wedding reception, a party after the ceremony. And you come into the wedding hall, and you notice that most of the tables are already full, but there's a long table right in front and nobody's sitting there. And you think, wow, that's the best spot. And so you go and you sit down there and you're there for a few minutes and you're just enjoying it. You can see everybody and they can see you. And then some guy comes up behind you, probably the bride's father, and says, "Hey buddy, this table is for the wedding party and they're going to be here in a few minutes. And you're sitting in the bride's chair, so you need to leave. You need to go sit somewhere else." And you're embarrassed, right? You get up and now there are no seats left. And everybody's probably taking pictures of you with their phones, you know, and so everybody's going to remember this for years after this happens. Don't let this happen to you, Jesus says. Don't let this happen to you. I think we're all familiar with wedding reception etiquette. But what Jesus is calling for here is an attitude of humility. And humility, again, is this. It is knowing your place. Knowing your place. Not just at banquets, not just at receptions, but in all of life. You know, there are people, you see them every day. Some of them might be sitting here today. And they will push themselves forward. They will cut in line. You know, the guy who blocks a whole line of traffic because he wants to change lanes, right? And he's just sitting there and there's 100 cars behind him. What's that guy saying? Well, I'm in a hurry. And I'm more important than any of these other people. You know, they don't really have the schedule and life that I have. I'm more important. And how many of us do this? We all do it. We all do it. Maybe not in the car, maybe not at the wedding, but we all do this in some way, in some shape, in some form. We are all proud. We're all self-centered. And we have a lot of encouragement because our society says this is a good thing, actually. This shows good self-esteem. You're not going to take nonsense from anybody. You show a healthy opinion of yourself when you do this. And Jesus says, this is pride. And what happens to the proud guy at the wedding? The guy who just runs to the best seat. He's shamed. He's brought down. The master of the feast says, go lower. To the lowest place, actually. And that's what the Word of God says that God does to the proud. He brings them down. He resists them. Psalm 31:23 says that the Lord preserves the faithful and he fully repays the proud person. Psalm 40 verse 4 says that God does not respect the proud. That's hard on the proud person because that's what the proud person wants. I need to be respected. God doesn't respect you. Proverbs 6:17 tells us that one of the top six, you know, the six things that the Lord hates is a proud look. A proud look. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable, that he is going to bring the proud man down. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "The day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." That is a fundamental law of the universe that God has made. We live in a moral universe. What goes up comes down. And who's proud? How do you know if you're proud? This is not an exhaustive list, but I have a few things that might help us to evaluate ourselves. Do you envy the success of other people? When other people achieve things, when they do well, do you resent that? I could have done better. Well, they had opportunities that were never given to me. If I had had those opportunities, I would have been able to do that and better. You know, they had people helping them. Nobody's helping me. Is that your heart when you say congratulations? Are you a liar? Most lies are told because we're trying to impress somebody. We're trying to cover up something, make ourselves look better. That's pride. The pride is the root of it. And if you're a liar, it's probably because you're a proud person. Do you talk more about what you don't have than giving gratitude for what you do have? You know why you and I do this? And I do it too. You know, I do all this stuff too, right? We do this because we think we deserve better than what we have. What we actually deserve is hell. That's what we deserve. And when you start there, you know your place. When you start there, believe me, you will have plenty to be thankful for and nothing to complain about, right? Do you have a lot of conflict with other people in your life? Now, you have to be careful here, because proud people have conflict too. The scripture tells us that Moses was more humble than any man on the face of the earth, and yet he had a lot of conflict, because he was surrounded by a lot of proud and arrogant people. Jesus, same with Jesus. Jesus was the least proud man that's ever lived. There's never been anyone more humble than Jesus. And yet he was in conflict all the time, because proud people were resisting him, resenting him. And so a humble person will answer the proud kindly, as we see Jesus do here. He does it kindly, but firmly. When there's a lot of conflict, it's usually not two humble people. Okay? Humble people can have conflict, but the things will get worked out. They'll move on. So I didn't say no conflict, but if there's a lot of conflict in your life, the chances are you're not the humble one. Okay, maybe the other person is proud as well, but there's a good chance that you are the proud person. And you won't let things go. You won't back down. When someone points out your sin or your fault, do you retaliate by pointing out theirs? Oh yeah, but you did this. Well, you did that too. What does that mean when you do that? What are you saying when you do that? That your sin doesn't count because they're a sinner too? Is that what it means? Really? Does that get you off the hook? That's just a further instance of your own arrogance and pride. And I do this stuff too, believe me. These are things I have trouble with as well. When someone says something to you that is true, and you know it's true, and it's not particularly flattering, They call you out on something, a sin that you've committed perhaps. Do you try to make them feel guilty because they hurt your feelings? You hurt my feelings. You shouldn't have said that. You know, I'm sure Jesus hurt the feelings of the Pharisees too. In fact, we know that he did. Because in Matthew 15, his disciples came up after Jesus had been teaching about the evils of legalism, and they said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Okay. They were offended. Jesus wasn't cruel in what he said. He wasn't mean in what he said. He was actually being kind in what he said. But what he said was true. Their feelings had nothing to do with it. And the fact that we get offended, that we get our feathers ruffled, it means we're just proud. We just don't want to admit what probably everybody already knows. We're proud people. Now, maybe that other person could have been kinder. Maybe they could have said it better. Sure. It's no excuse to dismiss the truth of what they're saying. Now, the world and the flesh and the devil tell us that all these things are just fine. We are showing self-respect. We are standing up for ourselves when we do this. God said it's sinful pride. It's sinful pride. And you know where it comes from? It comes from the devil. Because that was the first sin. That was the sin of the devil, the sin of pride and rebellion against God. And guess what? He fell. He was cast down. It's just you and me. We're fighting for the superior place. We're fighting for the best spot. We're fighting for everybody's good opinion and respect. And God resists it. And if we persist in that, he will resist you. And he will bring you down. And if you're his child, he's not going to bring you down with glee and with joy. He's not going to bring you down because he despises you, but he will bring you down. And he will do it because he loves you. And you do not know his place, and you need to know his tough love. God knows where pride ends. It ends in destruction. And if you're his child, he will bring you down. So learn your place. Take your place. Because guess what? God loves to raise us up. When you're humble, he loves to honor you. He loves to bring you up. He loves to give you more than you deserve. Verse 10, when you take the humble place to start with, what does the host say? Friend, go up higher. That's what God wants for his child. That's what you want for your kids, right? Of course you want your kids to be, as they grow, to be respected and honored. But what do you think when they demand it? When they demand attention, when they demand respect, when they demand people say good things about them? No, we actually correct that. We discipline that kind of thing, right? Because that's not the way to do it. By seeking themselves, that just brings shame. And God does the same thing with us, the same thing that we would do for our own kids. So if you're lifting yourself up, you'll fall. That's how pride always ends. It's a law of the universe that God has made. And listen, if you're constantly feeling like you're being shamed and humiliated by other people, God may be trying to tell you something. You may be proud. And he's trying to show you, and you're not really listening. But if you are humble and you are thankful, he will delight in that. He will bless you and he will lift you up. As it's often said, the way up, it's the way down. In our scripture reading this morning from Philippians 2, we heard that that's what Jesus did. He took the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. That is the model for us. Jesus tells us here too how to cultivate humility, at least one way to do it in verse 11. beginning in verse 11. He says, whoever humbles himself, who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. How do we learn humility? How do we learn our place? Well, the question for the host here that, on the part of Jesus is, who are you willing to associate with? And this is Jesus is talking about things that are very relevant here when we think about things like hospitality, which as Christians, every one of us is commanded to practice hospitality by the scriptures. And often when we think about hospitality, we think about, well, of course, inviting people into your home, having company, entertaining. That's how we think of it. Like Martha Stewart does that. But if we think of it in actually a biblical way, we will be spared, I think, from falling into the kind of mentality of Jesus' day, that you invite people who can do things for you. It's a mentality in our day too, isn't it? You tend to just bring in your friends. Who are the respectable people? Who are the important people who can do me favors? Who will invite me? I'd really like to go to their house. I think I'll invite them so they'll invite me. But Jesus says that's not what his people are to do. The New Testament word for hospitality is literally love of strangers. Stranger love. By definition, that's those who aren't in your group. They aren't just like you. Maybe they're not in any group. You know, these are the uncool people. You know, these are the fringy people. These are the people that are outcasts. Nobody really wants to associate with them because they can't do anything for anyone else. What good is it going to do to waste the effort on this person? Last time I preached on hospitality was a couple years ago, and after that, the next several weeks, I got tons of dinner invitations. Okay, so I'm not angling for invitations with this sermon. The other thing is that when I got all these invitations, I was thinking, so are they inviting me as their friend or the uncool person, or, you know, how do they? So I would encourage you not to dwell on those things when people invite you. Just receive it and be thankful. But why is hospitality so important? Why are all Christians commanded to do it? Well, you have to think about what your home really is. You know, what is your home? It's not just a place where you keep all your stuff, right? Your home is the place that is really the one place in the world, more than any other, that is a shelter. It's a shelter for you and for your family. And it's not perfect, you know. You'd wish maybe this room was bigger or smaller, or this room didn't get so cold in the winter or whatever. But in a disorderly world, it's the place that you have been able to place the most order upon. It's the place that also most closely reflects who you are. It's a place for you to rest, recharge. You can get away from things, probably more than any other place. Or at least that's the way it should be. And then you invite somebody to come into that space that is so important to you. And you share with them some of those blessings that you receive from this place, right? Some of your very life, in order to refresh them, to give them joy for a couple of hours. You should share it with them. You share your life with them. You know, it could be your home. That's probably the biggest place. It could be a favorite coffee shop, a favorite pub, your favorite restaurant. We love this place. I got to take you. You know, it can be other places too. But hospitality is let me bring you into my space, into my place. Let me share with you what this place does for me. And so naturally, when we eat in that kind of place, we eat foremost with our family, and we need to do that. Family meals, that is becoming a lost tradition in our culture. People just don't eat with their families anymore. And yet we need that to knit us together, right? To knit us together in love and the bonds of fellowship. And of course, we want to have our Christian friends over. And that is appropriate. That's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. We become more knit together. The ties of love become strengthened that way. But there's other people. There's other people too. And I think Jesus is making an extreme statement here. You know, don't ever invite your friends over for dinner. No, that's not really what he's saying. He's using hyperbole. Of course, invite your friends. Jesus is just challenging us to remember there are other people. There are other people that could benefit from your home, from your life, people that you know, right? So you have neighbors, people you come in contact with, they live around you, or coworkers, people that you see every day, maybe classmates, people you're in school with. These are also people that we are to show hospitality to. Have them to your home. Meet them for coffee. Buy them a meal on their lunch hour. Get to know them better. And yes, invite them into your home. And then there are strangers, people who are in need, people you may not know very well at all. People that you know can't or won't pay you back. They won't return the favor. But you invite them anyway. You share your life with them anyway. And if you do that with other people, I believe hospitality is so important in the kingdom of God. Eating and drinking is so important in the kingdom of God, because if you do that on a consistent basis, time with believers, time with people in your circle, time with people outside of your circle, you will see the kingdom of God grow through that. You'll see it. You're like, well, I don't know that person. You know, this person isn't a friend, really. They might become one. People that you might think would never be your friend might become your friend. A classmate who has a foul mouth and hates God, you know, and maybe you just want to take this other guy out for coffee. He could become a friend. He might be willing to come to your home. He might even be willing to come to your church. You know, inviting people to church is part of this too, because this is our home, right? This is the body of Christ. This is the family of God. So naturally, we want to invite people here as well. Come to my church. I go there every week. These people are great. We eat and drink together. We laugh together. We enjoy being together. I want to share it with you. You gotta get to know these people in this place. And they might meet God here as well. And maybe they won't come, but they'll come to your house. These are things, love of strangers, love of the outsider. It even is somewhat applicable, I think, to our own Sunday feast here at Christ the King that we have every week. You know, we need to not take that feast for granted. Maybe the first thing that we need to do on a more consistent basis is just express our gratitude for the people, mostly the ladies, who bring food every week. They prepare food every week. They serve it. They clean it up. Let them know you're grateful. You appreciate it, right? Our church isn't big, but it's large enough that you might not know everybody. You might see people here, you know, across the sanctuary. Oh, yeah, I know that guy. I know his name. I don't really know anything else. Go eat with that person. Go eat with that person this week. Have lunch with them. Don't eat with the same people every week. Because one of the reasons why we have this meal, it's not just for convenience. Oh, so we don't have to go home and cook. That's not the reason we do it. We do it to give us an opportunity to get to know one another. And some people here you know really well, and you just naturally gravitate to those people, and that's great. And go ahead, eat lunch with them. But make it a part of your practice. Eat with somebody else. Go join with somebody else. Get to know them as well. Show interest in them. I know some of you, for you know, one reason or another, you find it difficult to stay each week for lunch, for a feast afterwards. And for some, staying every week is going to be difficult. And I understand that. We appreciate that. Make an effort to stay at least sometimes. Figure out sort of a regular schedule when you can stay. Because it's a great way to get to know people in the body of Christ. It's a great way to get to know people in this church. I know we've had people in our church who've come to me and they've said to me, you know, I just don't feel like I know anyone here. I don't really feel like I'm connected with people very much. And oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes I've noticed, more often than not, these are the people who rarely take part in our feasts. They just don't take advantage of the opportunities that are given to them. And it is a great opportunity to practice what Jesus says here. Because when God's people do this, the kingdom will grow. The kingdom will grow. God wants to use it for that purpose. Because it is how God himself brings us into his kingdom. He is the great host. You were the guest at his feast. And you are now to become hosts, to bring others in as well. So after Jesus tells this little story and gives this challenge, in verse 15, there's kind of an amen brother from the crowd. A Pharisee hears this. He says, "Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God." Yes, yes. We'll all eat bread in the kingdom of God. Yes, there will be a great feast. The Pharisees had no problem with Jesus' description of the kingdom as a banquet, a party, a feast. The problem was the guest list. Who is invited? Who is coming? And so Jesus tells this other parable just really quickly. In this one, God, of course, is the host. And one must let go of pride to accept his invitation. So you notice, the thing to remember here is that the people who reject the invitation are successful people. I have just bought a piece of land. I have to go check it out. You know, this would have been, in that culture, a very wealthy person. I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. That in itself is a fortune. 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go test them out. I've just gotten married. I want to go enjoy my wife. Well, that's great. We're glad that you want to do that. But this feast is important. And the master of the feast becomes angry. And so he sends his servants out, bring in the poor and the maimed and the blind. That's all of us. That's our true spiritual condition. The Heavenly Father has brought us to his table. And they said, "Master, we've already done that. There's still room." He says, "Go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in." Now, why does he say that? Why does he say compel them to come in? Because remember the rules of the day. If you could not pay back, if you could not reciprocate your host by doing him a favor, you were supposed to decline. And that's who's declining here. I can't give anything in return. The gift is too great. And the Father, the Master, says, bring him in anyway. I don't expect anything from them in return. Compel them to come in. This is free food, a free banquet. And this, of course, is a great picture of the kingdom of God. Before we can be hosts, before we can be merciful, before we can reach out to those around us, we must be God's guests, because it's there that we learn our place. We can't do anything for him. We can't compensate for him. And in his kingdom, every seat is going to be filled. And outside are going to be the proud and the self-sufficient, those who would not come. But inside, it's going to be the greatest party you can imagine. Far beyond what you can imagine. And so, Jesus is telling us that we are to offer love and hospitality. We are to open our lives to those around us because of what has freely been given to us. And when you go into the banquet, On that great day, on that wedding feast, and you go in there and you will see how lavish it is. How amazing and abundant it is. You're going to think, who paid for all this? This cost somebody a fortune. Who did this? Well, we know who paid for it, right? It's Jesus Christ, who paid with his own life, who absorbed the cost himself. But notice, this is not just a great meal with God at a distance, right? It's not God somewhere else and us in the basement having a good time. We're God's guests because he wants to be with us. He wants to be us to be with him. And he wants that to be the case for all eternity, as it will be. And that teaches us something about hospitality as well. Hospitality is not just handing things out, right? It's not just cooking or buying dinner. It's sitting down and it's eating dinner with one another. One Christian author says it this way: you can tell some poor guy that he's a sinner who needs God while you're handing him a cup of soup. And what he'll probably do is leave saying you think he's a loser who should become like you. But when you sit down and eat soup together as friends, you can tell him what a messed up person you are. Then you can tell him about sin and grace, and he will listen. Because you've been a guest at God's feast. And so he calls you to be a host to those around you, to open your life, open your home to those who need refreshment, encouragement, rest. They need to know salvation. They need to know Jesus Christ. Because we're Americans, we get all excited about something like this. It's like, yes, the church must do something. We must have a program where we're... And that's not a bad thing, but that's not where things like this start. Especially something like this. It has to start personally. It has to start with you, with what you do with your home. It has to begin with you looking for those opportunities. And God will honor that. When that doesn't happen first, the programs always fail. They always fall apart. Francis Schaeffer once said that in every place in this world, there are people who will come and share a home as long as it is a real home. And that's where it has to begin. So let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that you have welcomed us, the poor and the blind, the lame and the maimed, into your heavenly kingdom. Father, we could bring nothing to you that you would need. We could bring nothing to even compare with the great gift that is given to us. Help us to show that same generosity with one another, and with those who are outside, that they might see a reflection of your love and be drawn to Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name, amen.